do things a little different today and start with a true story. This really did happen. There was a pastor whose five-year-old daughter noticed that before he started praying, or before he started preaching every Sunday, that the pastor would take a moment, bow his head in silence, and then start preaching. And the little girl asked her father, "Daddy, why do you do that? Why do you stop before you begin preaching?" And you know, the pastor, he was kind of proud of his daughter. He thought, well, she's being very observant, and she's paying attention. So he said to his daughter, he said, "Well, I'm praying that God will help me preach a good message in the morning." And the little girl, without missing a beat, she said, "Well, Daddy, why doesn't he do it?" Kids say the darndest things, don't they? And they're very honest as well. But praying for something doesn't automatically mean that we're going to get the very things that we ask for, does it? Whether we're praying for the ability to deliver a good message on a Sunday morning, or health and wealth, or finances, or healing, just because we ask God for something doesn't mean that God's always going to reply in the same way that we expect Him to. Well, today I want to look at this passage of Scripture, especially the ones from Numbers and John, to see that God does answer prayers, but again, God doesn't answer in the way we expect. And today I want to look at how God provides a scandalous antidote for the things that bother God's people. I believe that God tends to do things God's own way, and that God does things that we don't expect. So we're going to look at these scriptures, and we're going to try to understand why God tends to do things God's own way, and why God does things that we don't expect. And we're going to begin by looking at the chapter 21 from the book of Numbers. Well, it seems that the people of Israel tend to forget very easily all that God has done for them. Here they are wandering. They're leaving Mount Hor, and they're wandering through the desert, and they begin to complain. They say, "Where's the food? Where's the water?" They even go so far as to say, "We detest this miserable food." Can you imagine growing up and saying that to your mother when she lays a plate of food before you? Saying, "Mother, we detest this miserable food." I think the Israelites are lucky that God only sent snakes after them. If I did that with my mother, she probably would have done much worse. But this is what they do. They complain. They forget about all that God has done for them. God delivered them from slavery, from the Egyptians, delivered them across the Red Sea, and saved them from this attack on them. And they forget about all this, and they just complain. So because they are complaining, God sends down snakes. And not just any snakes. Poisonous. Venomous snakes. Snakes that bite the Israelites. Snakes that kill the Israelites. So the Israelites had to figure it out really quick. We've been complaining against God, and God's taking it out against us. We need to do something. So they go to Moses and they say, "Moses, we have sinned against God and we have sinned against you. Say, have God take away these snakes from us. Help God to save us. Pray for us." So Moses prays. But God doesn't take away these snakes. Instead, God provides an antidote for the venom of the snakes. God tells Moses to put a snake on a stick and raise it above all people's heads, so that when they are bitten by the snake, that when they look at the snake, they will be healed of the venom of the snake. So Moses does this, and when people look at the bronze snake that he makes, they are healed. Now the thing that I find interesting about this passage in Scripture, well, actually there's a lot of things I find interesting about this, but one of the things that I want to draw your attention to is the question that I have: why doesn't God just take away the snakes? Why does Moses make this bronze snake on a stick? And I started thinking about this, and I thought about some of my own life experiences, and it made me think about how sometimes parents let their children get into trouble just so they'll learn a lesson. Maybe your parents did this when you were growing up. I know mine did, and maybe you did it with your own children. But sometimes whenever you tell your children something over and over again, and you know that they're not listening to you, sometimes you just let them do it anyway. so they learn the hard way. I've got an example of this. As some of you know, I grew up on a dairy farm. We had a large grass pasture. And around that pasture, to keep the cows in, we had an electric fence. My brothers and I were told very specifically, time and time again, do not touch the fence. And you think we listened to our mother? One day my brothers and I were feeling adventurous and we wandered down to the pasture. And sure enough, we found ourselves right next to the electric fence. And for some reason, I was nominated as the guinea pig to find out why Mom didn't want us to touch the fence. So I did. I reached out my hand, and I grabbed a hold of that barbed wire fence, and it knocked me on my backside. And it was probably a few seconds until I even realized what was going on, until the tears started falling. I was 5 years old or so at the time. I realized very quickly that Mom wanted me to not touch the fence because it would hurt me. Now, I had just defied my mother. I had done something that she told me not to do. But where do you think I went whenever I got up with tears in my eyes, crying? I ran right from my mother. Now, what I didn't know at the time was that my mother was watching us the entire time. She could have run out. She could have tried to stop me. She could have yelled out, "Boys, get away from that fence." But she let me reach out and grab it. She knew I wouldn't be killed by doing that. She knew it would only hurt a little bit. And she knew that I would learn a lesson that I would never forget. And here I am 24 years later, and I'm still remembering this experience. Fences, electric fences, hurt people. So I think this is kind of what God is doing. And I want to remind you again that God tends to do things in God's own way. And when we think about why God does these things, sometimes it's because God wants us to learn a lesson. Now, I think that God could have taken away the snakes right away whenever the people began getting bitten by them and dying. But God wanted to leave the snakes there as a reminder to the people of all that God had done for them, that God had provided for them, and God continues to love them and provide for them even to that day. God provided the snake on a stick that if they looked to it, they would be healed. It's not that snake had any sort of magical powers or anything like that, but it was God working through that snake. God loves his people, and God cares about them. So God left them a reminder so they could learn a lesson. Now, one of the other things that bothers me about this scripture is the fact that God had Moses make a snake out of bronze. If you were here last week, we talked about the Ten Commandments, and I don't have the best memory in the world, but I kind of remember one of the commandments being, don't make any engraven images. Don't make any idols for yourself. Does that sound familiar to you all, or am I making that up? Yeah, that was one of the Ten Commandments, one of the Big Ten. So why did God tell Moses, make an idol out of bronze? This is why I call this a scandalous antidote. And I don't have all the answers as to why God does this, but I do have the answer that God tends to do things God's own way. And tonight segue into the next point, that God does things that we don't expect. Who would have expected that God would have had Moses build an idol to look at to be healed? And if we pause that story and we fast forward about 3,000 years, we come to another story, another scandalous antidote. Our scripture today that was paraphrased by the group a few minutes ago was from John 3. And we heard one of the most famous scriptures in all of the Christian Bible, John 3:16. And I remember learning this scripture as a kid. I learned it in the King James Version, so I don't even have to look at the Bible. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is one of the most famous scriptures in all the Bible. God sent his own Son to die in our place. Now what we often don't think of is that that verse is prefaced by a reflection back to the one that we talked about just moments ago from Numbers. Just before we come to John 3:16, John tells us about how Moses lifted up this serpent on a stick. And then when people looked to the serpent, they were healed. And John tells us that just like that serpent was lifted up so that people would be healed physically, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, had to be lifted up on a cross so that when people believed in Him, they would be healed. So John holds these two stories very closely together, the healing of the Israelites and the healing of humanity from sin. Now, I say that this, too, is a scandalous antidote. A scandalous antidote for the affliction of sin. I think that we in our society, we can't fully understand how big of a scandal this would have been for God's own Son to die on the cross. Many of us grew up in Christian homes, or we've grown up in a Christian society, where we hear this story all the time. It doesn't really mean much to us. We take it for granted that God came to this world in human flesh, was tortured and humiliated and killed for us. But you know, a lot of cultures don't accept this message because that just does not make sense to them. Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, and they don't even believe that He was the Son of God. They don't believe that God would allow Jesus to be humiliated and tortured and killed. Because this just doesn't jive with their understanding of who God is. But if we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read for you verses 21 through 25. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." I'll lift out verse 23. "But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Regardless of their understanding of who God was, the Jews and the Gentiles never thought that God would send His own Son to earth to be tortured and to die. The Jews expected a Messiah that would come and lead their army to take back their empire, the promised land, from the Romans. They expected a militant leader, not somebody that would come love people, to pick up His own cross and to die. That is why it's the stumbling block to so many people, and we take that for granted. This was truly a scandalous antidote to the problem of the human condition of sin. So we have this God who does things that we do not expect. We have a God that heals the Israelites by putting a snake on a stick, an idol for them to look at. We have a God that heals humanity's sinfulness by offering up His own Son on a cross. And I believe we have a God that still continues to this day to heal the human condition, to heal us, and to give us hope through unexpected ways. I'll give an example of this. I have a friend, and we'll call him John. It's not his real name, so don't try to figure out who he is, but John has been going through a rough time lately. John and his wife have been separated for about 6 months. And he's had a lot of negative thoughts. He feels like he has let his entire family down. He feels like he has let down his church. He feels like he's let down friends. And he just really has these negative thoughts. About 2 weeks ago, I received an email from my friend John. And he started talking to me about how he plans to leave. Started talking to me about all he wants to do is take care of a few details yet, to write a will, and then he's going to take care of things. John was clearly writing a suicide letter to me. He asked me to keep it on file. John was so tore up about the way that his marriage was falling apart that he thought about ending his life. Now, I started meeting with John frequently, and we worked things out, and I thought he was making progress. And then this last Monday, I got a phone call that he had checked himself into a psychiatric ward at Augusta Medical Center because he was going to commit suicide. Now, I went to visit John many times at the mental health ward. And that first day, I sat with him as he was being taken in, as they were doing all the paperwork And they talked with him about all the rules and regulations there at the psychiatric ward. He couldn't wear pants that had an elastic waistband. He couldn't have like a hooded sweatshirt with a string. He couldn't have a zippered jacket. He couldn't have shoelaces in his shoes. Visiting hours were from 12:30 to 1:30 and then from 6 to 8. He had a very specific and set schedule there at the psychiatric ward. So I think just all these rules and regulations, especially when I figured out that he wasn't even allowed to have chocolate there. These rules and regulations I thought would drive me, just rather, for lack of a better word, drive me insane. Then I started meeting the people that were in there in the psychiatric ward with him. I was told that at that time they had the highest level of schizophrenic patients in the ward that they had ever had. And I heard stories about these patients. I heard about how one guy was sharing in group time and how he asked the leader, if somebody is verbally abusing me, is it okay for me to kill them? There was one guy that wandered around all the time. He had a tattoo on his forehead. It was a circle with a cross through it. And the tattoos had the letters SOS, SOS, which stood for Son of Satan, Save Our Souls. I saw people tearing their hair out, sleeping on the floor. And again, this would have caused me just to be unnerved, would have made me very uncomfortable to be in this situation amongst all these schizophrenic and people that were suffering from drug addiction, people that were suffering from various mental illnesses, people that were so medicated that they slept all day or were very numbed by these drugs that they were given. On Tuesday when I visited my friend John, I could notice that he was very drained physically and mentally. He seemed very timid and ashamed that he was in there. His biggest worry was, what will people think when they find out that I'm in here? Now on Wednesday when I came back to visit him again, he was starting to regain his appetite. It was encouraging to see that. Another friend had brought him a sandwich, and as he ate that sandwich, it was funny. He kept asking, where's my lunch tray? He was expecting lunch from the group to come in. So he was regaining his appetite. And not only was he regaining his appetite, he was really regaining his will to live. So I witnessed this healing taking place within his life. I witnessed him getting better every day. And then this past Thursday, he was released into my care. And we went out to lunch after he was released. It was fun to see this guy smiling again, to see him happy, to hear him laughing. Now, I don't think that John was fully healed from his depression and from his suicidal thoughts. But I do believe that healing was taking place. He had made a lot of progress from just that Monday before when he was staring at this bottle of pills and planning to kill himself. Now he was making plans for his future. Now he was planning on attending group sessions and continuing to get counseling. John knew he had a future, and he knew that he was seeing healing in his life. And this healing came about from a scandalous source. The thing that started the healing process in my friend John the most was living amongst the mentally ill. The healing that my friend saw came about from a schizophrenic Satanist and a Rastafarian militant. These people that were mentally handicapped, mentally ill, helped him to start understanding just how good he had it. He started to realize that if these people are in here, if they want to get better, if they are seeking healing and hope, well then maybe there's still hope for me. And he started to realize that, hey, he's got a good job, he's got a good house, he's got good friends. Maybe he shouldn't be killing himself because he does have a lot to live for. So we have this God that works in ways that we don't fully understand. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And I'm thankful for that. We have a God who healed the Israelites through a source that they never would have imagined, by placing an idol on a stick And all they had to do was to look at it. We serve a God that healed humanity of sinfulness through a source that we could never imagine. Through raising His own Son up on a cross. And all we have to do is believe in Him. And we have a God whom we serve that continues to heal us through scandalous sources, even today. My friend John saw that. My friend John saw that he could begin the healing process by learning to love and listen to people that society has turned their back on. So God does not move through the way that we might anticipate God moving. But God does love us. God does care for us. God doesn't always do the things that we might expect God to do. But we do have a loving and giving God. We have a God that we serve that loves us so much that He came to this earth and He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I invite you now to turn to the back of your bulletin. As we continue in Lent, let's take this time for a time of confession. In the middle of the back of your bulletin, you'll see the confessing and reconciliation section. I ask you to read that along with me at this time. We acknowledge before You, Lord, that under our own power, through our own wisdom, we can't free ourselves from sin, suffering, or death. Give us grace to trust in Christ, Your power and wisdom for forgiveness, healing, and salvation. Amen.